Let us turn again to Romans chapter 8, and let us read just now verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 8 at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the Lord helping us, we will try to consider the first part of verse 3 just now. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, if we go back to the beginning of the chapter, we are told about those who are in Christ Jesus, who are united to him. And if you ask at that point, who are they? Then you get the answer, that they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that expression is repeated at the end of verse 4. And to walk in this spiritual sense, whether it's describing something good, something positive, or whether it's describing something negative, something sinful, it's one's general course through life. Going on from day to day or from moment to moment, whether it's walking after the flesh, after the natural way we are as we come into this world, sinful, or are we walking after the Spirit? Have we been influenced by the Holy Spirit to such an extent that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus? And is it in that way that we go through this world? And what Paul is saying at this point is that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore, as he thinks back to all that he has been saying in the previous part of the epistle, he is saying that those who are united to Christ, those in other words who have believed in him, who are trusting in him, that they are not condemned. They have been justified. They have been delivered from condemnation. And he goes on to say that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made him, in common with all the others who are in Christ Jesus, who are united to him, he says that he has been made free from the law of sin and death. And it seems that the way the apostle uses the word law at this point is as something equivalent to principle. That he knows that the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is in him. On the other hand, before he met with Christ, he had this principle of sin and death ruling in him. What was true of Saul, however self-righteous he was, however anybody seeing him walk his way through this life could conclude, here was a very law-abiding individual as far as the law of God was concerned. But no, there was a principle of sin, a principle of death ruling in him. But then he was transformed, and there was a principle of new life, life that had been put in his soul by the Holy Spirit. Now, what brought that about? What made that possible? What put that new principle in his soul? And that's what he is answering in verses 3 and 4. And what he says first is that this is not the source. It's not the law. It's not his obedience to the law that brought a change about. He was not saved by his keeping of the law. The law was weak. That's what Paul is saying. And that's what the Lord is saying to us. The law is weak. The law lacks power to deliver us from our natural condition. The law doesn't have power to save us. If we're looking for salvation, there's no use going to the law for salvation. Yes, we should go to the law to keep the law and seek grace to do that and seek a new principle in our hearts, the result of the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we will keep the law. But there's no use looking to the law for salvation. The law is weak. This is what the law could not do. It was weak through the flesh. It was weak because it has to act through human nature. And human nature, apart from God's saving work, human nature is weak. The law, any attempt to keep the law, is bound to fail to one extent or another. Even though Paul was succeeding in an apparent sense, even though Paul was succeeding in keeping the law, and no doubt very satisfied with how he was keeping the law, yet there was this niggling in his soul through the 10th commandment. At least there was a stage at which he became conscious of the 10th commandment. And it wasn't something outward, it was something inward. It was something inside. It was troubling him. It began to trouble him anyway. For however long he was disturbed by that, we can't tell. But there was a stage where it began to trouble him. You see, however much he was satisfying himself, he wasn't satisfying God, but however much he was satisfying himself in trying to keep the law, still, he couldn't keep the law perfectly in his soul. That was what became apparent to him. You see, the law was weak. It was weak through the flesh. He was a fallen man. But you see, there is a way of salvation. And I hope to come on to that. I may say a little about it before we finish, but this morning, but I hope to return to it. There is a way of salvation. And what did that involve? It involved God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took human nature. It was only in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was real human nature. The likeness here speaks of the sin. And he came for sin. He came to offer himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice on behalf of those whose sin he had taken upon him. And he condemned sin in himself as he suffered for sin. He condemned sin. He endured the condemnation. He endured the punishment that was due to those whom he was representing. And the outcome of that, and I'm just trying to give a very brief explanation of it. The outcome of that was that the righteousness of the law, the righteousness that the law demands, it was fulfilled in those who believe. It was fulfilled in those, to describe them in another way, as we have referred to that already, that they are walking not after the flesh anymore, but after the Spirit. They are new creatures in Christ Jesus. So, in trying to look at the negative side just now, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, we will try first of all to say about that when man was created, he could keep the law. There was no weakness in the law then. There was no weakness in the flesh. He could stay in a safe condition. He had the power to continue in that safe condition. But the second thing is that man fell. Adam and Eve fell from the state in which they were created. They began to sin. And then, in the third place, the law, keeping the law, cannot cure that fallen condition in which man is. The law is weak because the flesh is weak. The flesh is sinful. That's what the word flesh is used here. That's what it's pointing to. The weakness, the sinfulness of human nature. And what we must stress in connection with that third point is the sheer inability of any sinner to deliver himself, to bring himself or herself into a state of salvation. The law is weak. And that's because of the flesh. It's because of our nature, that it's a sinful nature, that we are spiritually dead. So these three things, if the Lord would be pleased to help us. First is that as created, man could keep the law. The law was not weak at that stage of human existence. But secondly, man fell. Mankind fell in Adam. Fell into a state of sin and misery. He fell into a condition from which he couldn't return, though that's the third point more. The third point is human inability to return from this fallen state. Human inability to save oneself. The law could not do anything for the salvation of a sinner because it is weak. It is weak through the flesh. But first, this matter about the original creation. Apart from the fall, before the fall into sin, Adam and Eve were keeping the law, and they were keeping the law perfectly. They were doing God's will. You see, when God looked on what he had created, what he said was, behold, it is very good. It was his own work that he was looking at. His own work, and it was very good. And without referring to the creatures, the animals, the birds, the fish, and how well designed they were, and the plants, the whole vegetation in the world, how well designed the solar system is, and all the stars that make up the universe. He could look on all that. He created it. And he looked on it and he said, it was very good. But he looked on mankind and he could say the same thing about man physically and mentally. And he could at that stage say the same thing about the two human beings as far as they were morally and spiritually. It was all very good. That's how they were in the Garden of Eden. They loved God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. With all that heart. There was no shortcoming whatever. There was no coming short of the glory of God. There was nothing missing in living to God's glory. Yes. And the holiest person that there has ever been since the fall, the Lord Jesus Christ accepted, of course. He was not a fallen creature. He was the Son of God in our nature. He took a perfect nature. But, you see, in every other instance, what you have are at best imperfect creatures. They may love the Lord their God, but not with all their heart. Those who have been savingly changed, they do love the Lord. They do love other people. But it's not with all their heart that they love God. They do not love other people as themselves. Now, there's degrees. There's variation there. But what we're trying to do just now is to notice how things were originally. And I'm just bringing in present conditions at the moment by way of contrast. By way of contrast. There is that contrast. What a difference there is between how things are now, even with the best of people, even with the likes of the Apostle Paul. We'll no doubt be properly impressed by his godliness, by his obedience to the law of God, if we were in a position to meet him. That was then, when he was in this world. He's perfect now, of course. He does love the Lord his God with all his heart. But there was that imperfection on this planet immediately after the original creation. You see, he had the law of God written in his heart. Even still, Paul was speaking about the Gentiles then. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, that's only in a very limited way. But, you see, people are not as bad as they could possibly be. They may be very bad. They may be very ungodly. But there's still some traces of the law of God still influencing them. I'm not saying influencing them consciously, but you see, there's human love, which you can see in almost every individual. It's no doubt going to be in very, very inconsistent in some cases, but the fact that even for a short period of time there can be a sincere love on the part of someone, love for someone else, and someone who is totally ungodly, you might say. Now, you see, what we have here is that Adam and Eve had a proper love for each other, and they had a real love for God. They were loving God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. They had the law of God written in their heart then, and there was this further influence that they were under. And that was that they were obedient to the command not to eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that, of course, is what we have in Genesis. In these early chapters, they're not a series of myths or anything of that nature. They're what actually happened. That's what's been recorded. And there was such a tree, and that tree had fruit, real fruit, and Adam and Eve had no desire to go and eat of that tree. That's forbidden, they would say to themselves and say to each other. God has forbidden it. And they were perfectly happy to go on in obedience to God's commandment. They had the warning, in the day thou eatest of thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the day that they would eat of that, of the fruit of that tree, they would die. But as yet, there was no temptation to eat of it. They weren't tempting each other to eat of it. That would be completely inconsistent with their perfection, with the perfect condition in which they are. And you see, according to the principle that you find in chapter 10, the man that doeth these things shall live by them, they would have earned eternal life by their obedience had it gone on for long enough. We don't know how long the period that God had decreed was, but clearly they didn't last for all that time. You see, it was perfect obedience that was called for, as you have in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 10. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. They're under the curse. So if Adam and Eve were free from that curse, then they were keeping the law perfectly. They were continuing in all things that was in the that were in, written in their hearts. Everything that God had put into their mind, they were obedient to it. They loved the Lord, their God, with all that heart and soul and mind and strength. But the second point is that they fell. There was that period of time when they kept the law of God and did so perfectly. But a day came and they fell from that condition in which they were created. Satan came into the Garden of Eden in the form of a serpent. There was a discussion between Satan and Eve. He began with Eve. He believed that he would get round her more easily, and he attacked Eve. He led her on step by step, and she fell. And wherever there was a willingness to listen to Satan's temptation, she was already a fallen creature. When she in any degree became willing to transgress God's commandments, when she first became in any degree willing to take that fruit, it looked so nice, so attractive, and she succumbed to Satan's temptation. She fell. There was no going back. From then on, The law that had been written so clearly on her heart, it was weak. She couldn't stop when she, having appreciated the attractiveness of the fruit, and there was no sin in that itself, but when there was associated with that idea a thought of the first degree of desire to take that fruit, when there was the first degree of desire to take that fruit, she was a fallen creature. What a solemn passage. Is it the most solemn of all passages in the Word of God? Perhaps we don't need to go too far in trying to identify the most solemn passage. But it's certainly a very solemn passage. That just one step involving just one thought in the beginning from a person who loves God with all her heart, and then she doesn't, and she doesn't love God at all. And the communion, the perfect communion that there had been between God and Eve, as well as between God and Adam, that was broken. Adam followed Eve's example. He wasn't listening to God any longer. He went with Eve. He followed her. He took the fruit himself also. He was influenced by Satan's temptation. And Eve gave the fruit to Adam as well. And altogether, it came to this, that Adam fell out of that perfect condition in which he was created. Not just Eve, but Adam also. And the most serious thing about Adam's position was that he was representing all his descendants. We were all involved in that fall out of a perfect condition, that fall into a sinful condition. Adam was representing us. And if Adam fell, then we must come into this world, we must come into existence as fallen creatures. As David confesses, I was born in sin, I was shapen in iniquity. That's the serious condition. And the wonderful thing is, without following through that at the moment, the wonderful thing is that God made a provision for sinners. That, as we have it described here, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. There's a way back, but it's not through the law. Not through the law. That's what we have. There's a way back. Yes. What we are told is, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. What we had was, in the day thou eatest thereof, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Surely die. There's an absolute certainty about it, though we must notice what is involved in that death. For clearly, Adam did not die. Eve did not die on the day in which they took from this tree and ate that fruit. They didn't die in the sense that their soul was separated from their bodies. So that's not the only thing that is meant by this warning. It's one thing, but it's not what was meant by that part of the warning in the day. They didn't die then, though you must say that they became mortal on that day. They were liable to death. They were liable to having their soul and body parted. That's the situation. That's the position we're in, of course. We are fallen creatures. We're going to die. Our soul is going to be taken away from our body. But there's two other aspects of the matter, even more serious aspects. The first is the matter of spiritual death, the fact that we walk after the flesh, apart from God's grace in turning us to himself and putting a new living principle in our souls. But apart from that, we're spiritually dead. This is true. What Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians 2 about sinners being dead in trespasses and sins. Adam and Eve were spiritually alive at the beginning. Spiritually alive. And then they're spiritually dead. They cannot love God. They cannot enter into communion with God. When they heard the voice of the Lord God in the garden, they got away. No communion there between them and God. Between them, and as it is usually understood, between them and the Son of God. He came into the garden. He came, presumably, or it's reasonable to assume that in previous days he had come into the garden and Adam and Eve were glad to have fellowship with him. Now that desire for fellowship with God is gone. There's no spiritual life there. There's no desire for spirit for what is spiritually good. They tried to get away. They would never have thought that they could hide from God previously. They didn't want to hide from God as far as that is concerned. But they never thought that they could hide from God. But they tried. Shows the spiritual ignorance that came into their minds in connection with the fall. To think that we can hide from God, we might just ask ourselves, do we want to hide from God? Would we wish that God didn't see us? You may be doing something you know that it's wrong. Doing something that you know is wrong, but do you think you can hide it from God? Do you think perhaps, if you're very careful about it, that God will not see it? And these evil thoughts that pass through your mind, this unwillingness to pray, or this unwillingness to read the Bible, do you think that can be hidden from God? It's all part of that fallenness. And of course, when someone begins to walk after the spirit rather than after the flesh, yes, there's a change. But there's more work to be done. They're not perfect as yet. They haven't got perfect desires. They're not consistent in their desire. How much there still has to be done in the holiest of the people of God in this world. But you see, particularly in those who are not changed, there's this fallenness. There's this lack of desire for communion with God. And if God would undertake, if we can say that reverently, if God would undertake never to trouble them because of their sins, they could very easily do without God completely. Now, that's not true of the children of God. In one degree or another, they will want to go before God in prayer. They will want to think over what God is saying to them. But, you see, apart from God's grace, they're like Adam and Eve in their foolishness, trying to get away from God, trying to hide. See, the spiritual ignorance of these two. The spiritual ignorance that has followed mankind through the generations and follows every unbelieving sinner through their time in this world. They're spiritually dead. And then there's the matter of eternal death. Eternal death and a lost eternity, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. That's how we are. That's how sinners are. You see how total this is, as you have it in chapter 5 at verse 12. As by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the very fact of death in this world, the fact that everyone dies, the fact that little children can die, means that they are sinners. They have the root of sin in them. That's all I'm saying. There's the root of sin there. It'll grow. But let us remember that God is able to save even the youngest child. Not to despair over children that are taken away from this world very young before they can show any signs of being delivered from sin. And I just make that general point. I'm not going to try and be wise beyond what is revealed, but the Lord, and just to point what the Lord is able to do, what the Lord has done. And in particular, in connection with children, even the unborn children of those who are his own. But just now, you see, the fact in connection with all who do not have this principle of grace in their souls, that there's something fundamentally wrong. That's what we're to think. There's something fundamentally wrong. And you have David, I think it is, in Psalm 36, and he's saying, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart," that there's something fundamentally wrong. "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart." It causes this thought to go through my mind. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's something fundamentally wrong. And he can say this also, can David. This man, this woman, they do not abhor evil. They do not hate evil, which is just a fundamental aspect of the lack of fear of God. This holy respect for God that we should have, that Adam and Eve had perfectly in the beginning, this is absent from everyone that has not been delivered, that has not been saved from a fallen condition. But let us notice this now in the third place, and that is the weakness of the law. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law, as we have seen in the beginning, that was not weak. Because the flesh was not weak. Because human nature was not weak. Human nature was strong. Human nature It could be obedient. It was obedient. It was perfectly obedient to the law of God. But, you see, that was lost. That was lost completely. And what's the way back? Are we at a fork in the road? And we ask, will I go down the way of the law? Will I go down the way of grace? Which way should I go? Well, we stop and we look down the way of the law. Will we follow down the way of trying to keep the law? Will we try to imitate Saul of Tarsus? See if we can do better than he did, or see if we can do at least as good as he did. But you see, this is the man that's speaking here. He's had a good long walk down that road. He's had to stop. He's had to look around him. He's had to get off that road. He says, this isn't getting me anywhere. This will not take me to heaven. The law is weak. I thought I was doing very well. I thought the law was strong. But I wasn't taking into account my flesh. I wasn't taking into account how weak my flesh was. I wasn't looking to God for grace. I wasn't following in the same path as David followed in, or Samuel, or Isaiah, or any of these godly people. The law is weak. That's what we have to learn. Then we cannot earn our own salvation. How fundamentally opposed to keeping the law with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. That's what would be involved. That's what was involved in the law keeping of Adam and Eve at the beginning. You see, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It neither indeed can be. So you stop. It's Saul of Tarsus, if you can imagine that, on his way down this road. He's looked down the road and he says to himself that he's capable of keeping the law. He's going to go on in this way. There may have been many reasons for him to stop and consider, even in listening to the scriptures being read in the synagogue. Perhaps he read them on occasion himself in the synagogue, for all one knows. But he just went on regardless. He was spiritually dead. His mind wasn't open to ideas like that, however scriptural they were. He is under the control of the carnal mind. And there's no love to God there. It's enmity. There was plenty of love to himself. He wanted to get to heaven, but he would earn that salvation. He doubtless knew what's in Isaiah 55. He knew that there's salvation. He knew that God takes sinners to heaven, but he hadn't focused his attention on these words, without money and without price. There is salvation offered freely in Isaiah 55. We're told to come and receive from God, but we're told to come without money and without price. We're told to receive it in that way, freely. You see, we're spiritually dead. The law is weak. We can't keep the law. We need a substitute if we are to be saved. And you might cry out to Saul of Tarsus, stop, Saul. Stop going down that road. You need a substitute. You need the Messiah. And you might add, the Messiah has come. And oh, what would that achieve? Apart from the grace of God, it might achieve imprisonment. You might lose your life as a result. That's what Saul of Tarsus was up to for a significant period of his life, arresting those who thought in these terms. And probably if one of them, perhaps many did, he spoke to him about his soul, spoke to him about his need, assured him, yes, that the Messiah had come, that he had done all that was necessary for the salvation of sinners. But no, Saul felt in the pocket of his soul, as one might say, there's something there, he says. I'll be saved when the time comes to die. I've got something to give to God on the way into heaven. I've kept the law so well. But no, it's all worthless. He's deceiving himself. He's got nothing to give to God. There's nothing that will satisfy God's justice. He's a sinner. He's dead in trespasses and in sins. He's not loving God with all his heart, and he can't put himself right. Oh, is that a counsel of despair? Well, if that's all we found in the Word of God, then we could go away in despair. But you can't even finish this verse. But a light is opening up. And certainly can't go on to verse 4 without a bright light shining in your face if you are awake to what has been said. Yes, the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, it's not love to God. It's certainly not perfect love to God. It's not love at all. It's enmity against God. There's no desire to keep the commandments of God. There's no desire to enter into fellowship with God. It's not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. It cannot be apart from the work of grace in the soul, the Holy Spirit working in the soul for the sake of Christ. It's not a human being keeping the law. It's Christ, the God-man, keeping the law. That's where we're to look for his salvation. Yes. And as Paul well knew, and as he recorded in chapter 3, at length, there's no one righteous. No, not one. Oh, it's so fearfully dismissive, isn't it? Surely he could have a better respect for his fellow creatures, one might say. Ah, where is Paul's respect particularly? It's for the great God of eternity. He was revealing these things to him, and he was understanding them better and better. And there was love in his heart to God, and therefore he was receiving the things of God. He was submitting to them. None righteous, no, not one. By their own efforts and by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Yes. So what we've got to say is, we need a new beginning. It's not a case of turning over a new leaf. We can't. We're spiritually dead. We haven't got that power. We haven't got that desire. Yes, of course, we can turn over a new leaf, but not turn it over so far that we are new creatures. We can put on a new coat, as it were, but we can't put on a new skin, if that's illustrating what I'm trying to say. We can change ourselves outwardly, but we can't make for ourselves a new heart. And if we come up hard, face to face with the command of God, make you a new heart and a right spirit, where does that leave us? Well, this is where it leaves us, that we have to conclude that this is something altogether beyond us. And we should feel ourselves where we really are, between our own inability and the authoritative command of God. We should find ourselves there, and we cannot turn and make ourselves better. We're in that terrible position. Lost, ruined, undone, spiritually dead, on the way to eternal death. But You see, we should look down the other road. We should look down that road that is opened up in Scripture. And it's Christ himself that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What he's saying to us, in spite of all that is said, that seems so depressing, that seems to lead to despair. There's no need to be depressed. There's no need to despair. You're not to despair. You're to look down that other road. You're to look down. You're to look at Christ. You're to see what he has done. You're to see the perfect provision that he has made. There's hope for sinners. Yes. We're to see no hope in ourselves. That's one aspect. But there is hope. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yes, except a man be born again. You see what I said about a new beginning being necessary. We cannot turn ourselves over. We cannot put ourselves right. But except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All that's before him is eternal death. Yes, but the Savior didn't say that to rule out all hope. He's pointing the sinner, he's pointing us in the direction in which we should look. And again, in Galatians 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. In Christ Jesus, neither baptism avails anything, or a lack of it, but a new creature. Yes, baptism is important. Circumcision was important. But what did it do apart from a new heart? What did it do? What did the symbol do? What does the symbol still do apart from what the symbol is pointing to? We need a new heart. We need to be washed from all our sins. Yes. By the deeds of the law, there can no flesh be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sins. That's what it's teaching us, that the law is weak. We're not in the first place to try hard or to keep the law. We're still sinning, if that's all we're doing. We're still coming short of the glory of God. You see, we're still despising Christ if we're putting our trust in what we can do ourselves, what we imagine we can do. It's to Christ we must look. That's what we must learn. We've got to appreciate our own weakness, falling again and again into the same sin. Yes. Apart from this, apart from salvation, apart from holiness, apart from forgiveness, no man can see God at any time. No man shall see, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. What we need is the salvation that Christ has worked out. You see, Christ has done what perfectly satisfies God. He had, not least, a perfect love to God. And in that perfect love to God, he offered himself up as a sacrifice in the place of sinners. And so Christ is saying to us, Christ is the one who finished his work in this world. Christ is the one who has ascended to glory, who is at the right hand of the Father. Christ is saying to us, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. There's no other Savior. We can't save ourselves. The law is weak. It's we who are in the flesh, if that's where we still are, who are trying to save ourselves. That's something that will not get us into the kingdom of God. That's something that will not get us to heaven. We need Christ. We need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us cry out to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let us cry out to him, draw me. And then by thy grace, by thy saving power, on the basis of all that is absolutely not weak, but actually and savingly powerful, that we can be born again, that we can be drawn to Christ, that God can have mercy, such mercy, can show such mercy to us that we will be saved and brought to heaven at last. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy on us, Lord. Thou knowest how poor and weak we are. But do thou take each of us under thine own loving care. Show us what we are by nature. Show us the dangerous position that we are. And open our eyes that we might see all that. And that we might see the greatness of the provision that Christ has made for sinners like us. Oh, draw us so that we might run after thee. Grant to bring us to use this petition sincerely. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, a spiritually dead sinner, a sinner on my way to a lost eternity. But, oh, do thou be merciful and show thyself to those who are still out of Christ. Those who are in Christ, give them fresh views of it. And, oh, bring us all into thy kingdom. Remember the young children, all of us, young and old. Bless us with spiritual blessings. Bring the young ones early to thyself and be working. May those who are so ignorant of thee, as so many are, may they be brought into connection with the truth. May they be brought to rest themselves upon Christ. Pardon us, keep us, and care for us. Wash away all our sin and do us good. For Jesus' sake, amen.